And what that human being decides should be our destiny. Christ is God, but He will be our Master, Judge, Savior, and exercising His role as the Son of Man, as a human being, there is, I want to add, before we go on, more than passing importance in Christ's coming to call each one of us at death. Knowing that He died for us, it should engender great confidence in His mercy when He calls us. Why? Because if He became man in order to understand our weakness and share in our trials, there is no time we shall have more need of consideration or more appreciation of our human failings than at the moment of death. There should be great comfort in that it is the mighty God who will judge us, but the mighty God who understands frail, weak human nature. And if during life Christ has meant so much to us, at death He will mean everything. Since we shall then recognize, as we can only dimly see now, that our only hope for the endless future is in this man who is also our God. It is immensely profitable and spiritually, I think, indispensable, and we're still on this subject, that we look forward to death in the company of Christ. Naturally speaking, we all fear the dissolution of body and soul. We wouldn't be human. And to look forward to meeting Him at death, who died precisely that our passage into eternity might be the beginning of that life for which we were made. Are we alive now? The great masters of Christianity were not sure. Augustine asked the question which is unanswerable. Shall we call this a living death or a dying life? Take your choice. But then, it will be just life. The whole tone of death can be changed. As a Christian in faith anticipates what the church calls it, the Adventus Domini, the coming of the Lord, and not the Exitus Mei, which can be translated the exit of me. Death is not, though I suppose, humanly speaking, and that's maybe where most of the fear and dread of death comes in, don't you think? All that's me now will have its exit. I'll walk out. But death is not mainly a walking out. And frankly, all I can tell you is, having lived a few years longer than most of you, let me tell you, you don't want to stay here. Have no illusions. No illusions. This is no place to remain. And really, this is a grace we should look forward to. Does this make sense? There are a few reflections more salutary, and the writings of saints and mystics, especially those in many hands, who are written about death. But, and they all follow in the footsteps of St. Paul. Remember? Do you mind if I give you the Latin? Cupio dissolvi et esse cum Christo. Cupio is the strongest word in the Latin vocabulary for desire. I can't wait to be dissolved and to be with Christ. That's our faith, and that's part one, and it's also time for a break. Just the sign of the cross, in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Come back soon. Anytime you think that we are overdoing it in terms of class time or too much work, let me console you. One of our teachers at the Loyola School where I live in New York is also a teacher at the Ramaz School, R-A-M-A-Z, the Jewish high school on 85th between Lexington and Park. He reported back, and this is our conversation one morning at breakfast. It seems the students at the Ramah School begin at 8 o'clock in the morning, and they finish at 7 in the evening. And they study religion from 8 in the morning till noon. And they take their secular subjects in the afternoon and evening. What reminded me of this is because they also are allowed to bring their food to class so as not to lose time. Doesn't this tell you something about the Jewish people? In any case, that was just an interlude. We now wish to look at Christ's coming at the end of the world. The great revealer of Christ's coming at the end of time is first and always Christ himself, but the one who expanded on this more than anyone was St. Paul. St. Paul, then, describes man's destiny in terms of Christ. It is also the approach which the Second Vatican Council takes, that our future is not merely beatitude, nor even merely beatitude with God. It means the possession of Christ, or more accurately, as strange as the expression may sound, being possessed by Christ. The New Testament vision, then, is that the end of man's existence is to reach God in the beatific intuition of the Trinity. But this intuition is also of God incarnate, because God, having become man, will never cease to be a human being. We shall then in heaven behold at once with our souls our Creator as God, but see Him also as body in the presence of the human Redeemer. Drawing on language that was familiar to his readers, the Apostle Paul spoke of this destiny, that is our destiny, from three different viewpoints. The Greek words are worth memorizing. Parousia, apontesis, and epiphania. Parousia means what the word itself implies. It is the arrival. To signify the coming of Christ, when he will have arrived. This is Christ's coming at the end of time. It will also be an apontesis, or a meeting, to describe the coming together of Christ and the Christian when the arrival takes place. And it will thirdly be an epiphania, or a manifestation, when Christ reveals the fullness of his bounty and bestows the plenitude of his love on those who are saved. So Christ's coming at the end of time will be an arrival, a meeting, and a revelation or manifestation. On the side of Christ, so this will be what Christ's coming will be for us. He will arrive, we shall meet, and he will reveal himself. On Christ's side, the second coming, or more accurately for our purpose, the third coming, will be the great vindication of his lordship of the universe. Because Christ is master or king twice over. He is master of me individually. He then is the one who has a right to call me. And when he does, we call that death. He has a right to judgment, me as an individual, but he is also king of the universe. I just heard some time ago that a new devotion has developed in France. Have you heard about it? Of Our Lady as Queen of the Universe. Have you heard about that? Okay. Well, she is queen because Christ is king. He is coming then at the end of the world. He is the exercise of his lordship of the universe. It will be the last time he has a chance, the last time he wants to exercise the chance of being the judge of mankind. It will be the last judgment, not only because, well, we won't be judged anymore. It will be the last judgment because no more judgment will ever be exercised. All the creeds of Christendom speak of this coming, and all place it in the same sequence with Christ's first coming. He came among us all. He was crucified, died and was buried, arose from the grave and ascended into heaven, where he sits at the right hand of his Father. And then all the creeds right next always add, and from there he shall come to judge the living and the dead. So much for that. Before we take up, I didn't know how fast I could go, but I see we're moving briskly. I would like to insert for just a few minutes something about divine reward and retribution. We speak of the end of man as, well, the finish, the close of our earthly lives. So it is. But death is also an end in the sense of purpose. We come into this world in order that we shall achieve the destiny for which we were made. And it is here without dwelling on the subject, that our human freedom takes on all the terrifying importance of determining whether we shall reach heaven or not. Freedom by itself need not mean the choice between good and evil. After the last day, whether the last day of our own lives or the last day of the universe, we shall not lose our liberty. But, thank God, we shall be free, but no longer free to choose evil. I don't hesitate saying that Catholicism, as distinct from what in the Anglo-Saxon world is mainly Protestantism, differs mainly right here, that man's destiny is determined by man's freedom. That's what we believe. In other words, this eschaton for which we were made, we shall reach if we want to. And the verb in that sentence that's most important is want to. And the wanting, the destiny, how I like to say this, is the willingness to use the means. No one in his right mind does not want to be happy. Everybody wants to be happy. No one would not want to be happy. Everyone wants beatitude. That kind of freedom we don't have. We are not free to choose unhappiness. But we are free to decide whether we shall pay the price of that eternal beatitude, which, if we pay the price in this life, we shall achieve. Now the resurrection of the body. There are three parts to our faith regarding the resurrection of the body. They are, first, that all mankind will rise on the last day in a bodily resurrection. That, second, each person will rise with the same body that they had on earth. And finally, that ultimate beatitude will be in a heavenly society of which Christ, the God-man, is the head, and where mankind in body and soul are citizens of the city on high. Until we will eat our bodily food, when do we go, is it? 1 o'clock? I would like to share with you some spiritual nourishment about the resurrection of the body on each of these three levels. First, that all the dead will rise on the last day. The biblical evidence for the resurrection is woven into the fabric of the New Testament. In all the Gospels, throughout St. Paul, and the Acts of the Apostles, Christ rejected the error of the Sadducees. Remember the Jews of his day who deny the resurrection. Matthew 22:29, and verses in each case following. Christ taught not only the resurrection of the just, Luke 14:14, but also of the wicked, Matthew 5:29. Christ promised resurrection to those who believe in Him, and because they believe, eat His body and drink His blood. John 6:39. The apostles preached the resurrection of Christ as a central message of the New Testament, and they joined it with the general resurrection of the human race. The Acts of the Apostles, 4th chapter. The whole chapter 15 of the first letter of Paul to the Corinthians is on the resurrection of the body. The letter to the Hebrews, the 6th chapter, and the Apocalypse, especially chapter 20. The teaching of the Church on the subject has been constant and clear, as seen in all the creeds. The Apostles, the Nicene Creed, the Athanasian Creed. In one short sentence, the Athanasian Creed affirms, on His coming, all men must rise with their bodies. I might just add here for a moment, since we did not take this up at the beginning of this lecture, that among the Orthodox Jews, they do believe in the resurrection of the body. Moreover, the resurrection of the body is somehow, though much twisted and contorted, somehow part even of the faith in reincarnation among the Hindus and Buddhists. And in teaching, as I have, the primitive religions, they believe in resurrection. As I've told my students, from the first days of teaching ancient history in noisy Cincinnati as a scholastic, I taught, among other things, because it's ancient history, about the Egyptians, the pyramids of Egypt. All of them are about 4,000-year monument to man's belief in the resurrection of the body. Their faith is a bit strange. Remember, they were put in all kinds of things. Even good King Tut. What's his full name? Please? Yes. Thank you. The last time I tried to pronounce it, I mispronounced it. The food and the drink they placed, the very mummification which they practiced, was in anticipation of the day of resurrection. Secondly, the resurrection in the same body. What our faith further tells us is that we shall have essentially the same body after the resurrection as we now have on earth in this valley of tears. And let's add, shadow of death. The basic scriptural evidence is the term resurrection. In Revelation, we find the same word, risen, resurrection, applied to Christ and to us. Christ, we know, went out of His way to stress the sameness of His body after the resurrection as before death. And Paul tells us, and our resurrection is to be patterned on his. He went out of his way to make clear, not only by affirming, it is I, but preserving the wound in his hands, feet, and side. Now, I'm not sure whether we're going to take, I'm being reverent in saying this, our scars into heaven, but if we do, it will only be in order to somehow enhance our happiness. All I know is that in heaven we shall have the same substantial body. Now, in saying this, of course, we all know, and the faith reassures us because we need reassurance. It will be, quite frankly, a better body. Same in essence or in substance, but much improved. And it is especially St. Paul in his letter to the Corinthians that spells out the qualities of this body. We bury it, that's why we have to bury it, a mortal body. It'll be much improved. First of all, because it will never die. And not being mortal, it will also not be, as we say, passable. That means it will not suffer. This body in heaven will no longer sustain any pain. The body, we believe, in heaven will have an extraordinary beauty. No more beauty parlors, no more cosmetics, no more make-believe. In heaven, it'll be all genuine, God-conferred beauty. This body will have the quality which we coin in theology of agility, meaning that we shall be able to move about with the quickness of thought. Where we want to be, we will be. How many times? Early in the morning, after I've retired after midnight, how I'd like to send my soul to do the work and leave the body in bed. Well, no more fatigue. And we shall be able to go wherever we want, even as Christ did. In fact, his glorified body is the paradigm of ours. And finally, even as Christ's body was totally impervious to matter, so will ours be. More than once, the evangelists, they've never seen this done before. The doors were closed. And there was Christ. I did tell you, didn't I, about my friend in Tarrytown, New York, whom I tried to convert? And how we parted? I must have told you this. The last time I saw him alive, I'm hoping to meet the gentleman in heaven, leaning on a cane with his left hand. Didn't I tell you this? We shook hands. I tried for hours. I brought my stole along to convert this man who was out of the church for 30 years. Well, he died with the sacraments, I should tell you. Well, this is 2 years later. In the meantime, though, as the interview was over, he shook hands, leaned on his cane to the left, stepped back, and walked into the wall which opened behind him. Did I tell you this story? Oh, I've never been so surprised in my life. And the wall closed, and there I was, with my hands still outstretched. Well, we won't have to resort to any trap doors or opening walls. In the glorified state, we can just come and go, and nobody will be surprised. Now, behind the qualities of this glorified body is an article of faith. What is it? That